Luke chapter 4, verse 14, as the children are dismissed with Mrs. Nevins. And let's continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Luke 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were on the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And he rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Please be seated. As we continue through the chronological life and ministry of Jesus, we see here that the Gospels, the Gospel accounts are in Luke 4, in Mark 1, and then in Matthew 8. And so we're going to be covering, so to speak, all of those today. And the title for those who are taking notes is "With Authority." There are three distinct periods in Jesus' ministry here on earth. There's a rising in popularity, you know, as he began his ministry, of course, at the river in River Jordan when he was baptized by John. And then there's a popularity. This rising in popularity is followed by a popularity amongst all the people, and so he is, you know, it says in the gospel that all glorified him. And then, of course, towards the end of his ministry, we see opposition, specifically from the leaders, and those leaders were able to turn their hearts away from Jesus in many cases. So as we look at his ministry today, he's on the upswing. He's rising in popularity, except in his own hometown. And regardless of how people react, it does not ever diminish the authority of Jesus. Regardless how people act, it never diminishes the authority of Jesus. And these three events that we're going to be reading about in this passage today are about the authority of Jesus. The first one, we're going to see his authority in the Word. The second one we're going to see is his authority over the spirit world. And thirdly, we're going to see his authority over creation. And there's a fourth one, and that's the question that we're asking ourselves today, is what is his authority over you? So as we look at his authority in the Word, it says he went to Galilee and the surrounding region. And the region of Galilee, as we recall, is in the northern part of Israel. It's up at the Sea of Capernaum or Sea of Galilee, in the Capernaum area, that whole region of what is now considered the Syrian border. The Lebanese border of Israel is the Galilean region that we're talking about, and it was fertile, it was progressive, it was highly populated. By some estimations, there were 3 million people populating Galilee in the size of our state of Connecticut, and So it indicates a very highly populated area, even if that 3 million people is a larger number than it really was. The point is, it was a very populated area. And it says here that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to this area. Now, in Luke, just preceding this passage is the temptation when he's in the desert. So as you read it straight through, it would imply that this occurred immediately after the temptation in the wilderness. But we know that there was a lot that occurred in between those two things. The wedding at Cana, the cleansing of the temple, the calling of the disciples, his visits with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. All these things have occurred in between these two events. But the important part is, the important statement is that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit. It is specific power to work and to work miracles in the name of God. That word is, the Greek word there is dunamis, and that's where we get our words dynamite. It's where we get our words dynamic from. And that dunamis, that power, that Holy Spirit power should be operating in every Christian. Without it, we are merely observers and not participants in the work of the Lord. And so he's coming into Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And things have been rumored of him in the area, the wedding in Cana, of course. The pilgrims had gone down to Jerusalem and they saw what he did there, the overturning of the tables and the healing that had been going on, the casting out of demons even there. And so these stories had migrated to the Galilean area. So when he came, his reputation preceded him. And so he was, so he'd been rumored of him in the area. And it says that he taught in their synagogues. As we've mentioned before, Jesus' focus in ministry was teaching. And at this early point in his ministry, he had no organized opposition at all. He was being glorified by all. But the important part to remember is that he was here to teach us. Any healing that occurred was eventually going to be swallowed up in death. Now, any healing that he did stayed healed. But to heal somebody and to not bring them the understanding of the Word of God and the power of God is to do them no service at all. It simply prolongs a life that's going to end in eternal death. Any food that he would have brought to somebody is eventually going to turn to waste. You know, we all need food, we all need water, and so it's important. It's an important part of what we do as Christians. But if we ever hand anybody a sandwich without giving them the bread of life, we are doing them no service at all. So the important thing to hear to understand is that he is teaching them. And so he comes to his own synagogue in Nazareth. This is probably the place where he grew up. This is the synagogue that Joseph and Mary took him to. And, since this was early in the ministry of Jesus, it wasn't long from the time when he lived and worked in Nazareth. This is a hometown boy, and they would have known him as a hometown boy. He had not left too much longer before that. And contrary to some teachings today, he didn't study in Tibet somewhere. You know, he didn't. Learn from the mystics. You know, he left Nazareth and he went to see John. So he's, I can't really give a time estimate, but it was probably a year or less when he'd come back to Nazareth. And shortly before this, he had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and we know that from Matthew 4:12-13. And it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He made it his custom to get together with God's people for worship and the Word of God. Do you come to church because you have to? Do you come to church, or is it a chore for you? Think about Jesus. He made it a habit of coming to synagogue, to be with the people of God. And as a matter of fact, John tells us in his epistle, how can you say that you love God whom you cannot see, and you cannot love the brethren whom you do? And so if church is a bore to you, if church is a challenge to you, just consider the fact that Jesus made it his custom. It was important for Jesus to gather together. You know, many think that we don't need to gather with the body of believers. And if anybody didn't need to go to church, I'm going to air quotes there, if anybody didn't need to go to church, it was Jesus. yet it was his custom to do so. It was raised up in his childhood, and he saw it necessary even in his ministry. And it says here that he stood up to read. Now, the usual of order of service in a synagogue was an invocation, you know, an opening prayer, invoking the Lord, if you will, to come and be a part of their service, very much like we do. And then there was a recitation of what's called the Shema, and that was a daily recitation for any observant Jew, and it comes out of Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. And if you don't mind, I'm going to read those to you, so you'll kind of know, kind of be there with Jesus as he goes into the synagogue. So Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And then in chapter 11 it says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for the land in a season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth." So that was the Shema that they would read, and that's also the same thing that they would recite daily as a part of their prayers. So after that, after the Shema, there was a reading from the law, from one of the first five books of the Bible, and then a reading from the prophets, and then a sermon, perhaps from somebody who was visiting, and that was very common for them to say, we have a visiting teacher coming in, a visiting rabbi. So we're just going to let him read, and we're going to let him teach. And that was the situation that Jesus walked into. And so when he came in, he would have become, even though he was a hometown boy, he came in as a visiting rabbi. There had been these rumors about him. And so certainly they would have been excited to hear from this particular man. And so on this occasion, Jesus was that learned visitor. And so after that sermon, there was a benediction by a priest if he was present, and what he read was the same thing that we finish up our services with, which is number 622, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and make his face shine upon thee." So they hand him the text, this big scroll, they hand him the text of Isaiah 61, and he reads verses 1 and 2, and I'll reread it here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." As that is read, everybody in the room knows that passage is pointing to the Messiah. It is a messianic prophecy. It is speaking of the anointed one, the Christ. And it says here that the Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That anointment it means to rub or to sprinkle on. And normally it was with oil. And in the Old Testament, people were literally anointed with oil. Any time that priests were to come up for special service before the Lord, oil was applied as a sign of the Holy Spirit upon their life. We still apply oil whenever we anoint anyone for teaching or for ministry here. We also anoint those who are sick, and it is oil. And this is an outward representation of the real spiritual work going on inside them. So it says here, he has anointed me. So in this prophecy, the Messiah announced that he came to heal the damage that sin brings. And he lists five things, the sin that damage brings. And it does great damage. So there has to be redemption. There has to be healing of sin. It says he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Sin brings poverty. And I'm not talking about material poverty. When we were down in Honduras, I did not see spiritual poverty. What I saw was a need for those things to help them keep body and soul together. You know, there was materials and food. You know, the place is corrupt. There's a lot of poverty. There's no real government to come in and do the very things that we take for granted, so we can go on and live our lives and live productively. And so unfortunately, they have taken a beautiful land and they've corrupted it, and so it doesn't produce the things that the Lord had intended, and it doesn't produce it in a way that the people are blessed. But because there is so much dependency upon the Lord, there is not an impoverishment that comes from sin amongst the body of Christ. The rest of the country is horrible, but amongst the body of Christ. So what we saw, though, is that sin truly impoverishes. It brings wickedness and it brings poorness to the person. And the Messiah brings good news. It brings he brings the gospel to the poor. It's to heal the brokenhearted. Sin breaks hearts, and the Messiah has good news for the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captive. Sin makes people captive and enslaves them, and the Messiah comes to set them free. Recovery of sight to the blind. Sin will always blind us. Sin has a tendency to put stuff in our vision that is just doesn't exist. You know, the way that we think about people, or the way that we think about things, the attraction, the things that we find attractive, it's because of the blindness of sin. And the Messiah comes to heal our spiritual and moral blindness, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Sin oppresses its victims. And the Messiah comes to bring liberty to the oppressed. How often has somebody said, if there is a God, why does he allow small children to suffer? That suffering is the oppression that somebody's sin has put upon that child. Sin oppresses. Sin oppresses in the form of murder, abuse, graft, corruption. Thankfully, Jesus didn't come to only preach deliverance. He didn't even come to only bring deliverance. He came to be deliverance for us. And he came and he says, he's here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Leviticus 25, it describes something called the year of Jubilee. And it's a Sabbath of Sabbaths. There are 7 years of Sabbaths, of 7 years, Sabbaths, which is 49 years. So the 50th year is called the Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. And the year of Jubilee, slaves were set free, debts canceled, things were set to a new start. The land was given to the people in perpetuity, and so it could never be. It was never supposed to be transferred out of your tribe and out of your family, and certainly never out of your tribe. But big people got into difficult situations, and so they would sell their land in order simply to, maybe because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. It could be because somebody got sick, and there was just nothing else they could do. It could be because their crops failed, but they would get into difficulty, would get into problems. A lot of times it was out of disobedience, because God specifically promised that if they obeyed, their then he would provide everything that they needed. And so more often than not, into slavery, they were selling their land was because of something they had done or because of something their family had done that led them into sin. And so those are the things that were oppressing the people, was the sin that led to this kind of indebtedness, this kind of slavery. And the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee, is when all that is wiped clean. Where Jesus stopped reading in that passage in Isaiah, it shows us the nature of prophecy and its relation to time. The Isaiah passage doesn't stop there, but that sentence goes on and says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." So that describes what Jesus is going to do at his second coming. It's been described that comma between those two phrases is now 2,000 years old. That's where we're living, is in that comma between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's where we are. And it says, once he read that, he sat down. We're doing it all wrong, guys. I'm supposed to be sitting. You're supposed to be standing. That's what Jesus did. He sat down and the congregation was standing up as the teacher sat. I might do that one time. You know, I want to be Christ-like. So he sat down and he prepared to teach the congregation. And so everybody's wondering how he would explain what he just read. And he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he says, who was Isaiah writing about? He was writing of me. And when is this going to happen? Now. This prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, think about that for a moment. This person in front of you has just declared themselves to be the Messiah. Either the top of your head blows off, or you start to receive what it is that he's going to say. And it says they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And this seems to mean that Jesus continued to speak on what was just read, and that he did it with words that were full of grace. And I can believe that, because that's how our Lord speaks, is full of grace. So they were sensing the goodness and the grace of God in the announcement that the ministry of the Messiah was now. It was amongst them. And they were excited about it. But then they begin to wonder, is this not Joseph's son? How often, especially if you came to know the Lord later on in life, how often have you gone home to try and tell your family of this incredible gift that you've received? And they say, "I knew you when. How can I trust what you're telling me now?" Well, that certainly is valid for us. It wasn't valid for Jesus. They should have looked at the entirety of his life and realized that, yeah, now I get it. But they began to question, is this not Joseph's son? They began to resent that someone so familiar could speak this way with such grace and then proclaim to be fulfillment of prophecy. It's been said that they marveled at his words, but they stumbled at his familiarity. So Jesus goes on and he basically interrupts their thinking, because this is going on in their heads. They're not saying this. They're going on in their heads. And so he starts to voice the very thing that they're thinking. And he says, "Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. What you've heard me of all me doing all these miracles, of casting out these demons." And he basically speaks what is in their mind, and they're saying, "Hey, bud, bring some of that home. If you're so good out there, why don't you bring some of that home? We want to see it here." They wanted Jesus to prove his claims with miraculous signs. What they wanted was the miraculous and didn't understand that their need was truly that their debt needed to be forgiven. They completely forgot about what Christ had just said, that I've come here to set you free. And instead they said, we want something else. What they needed to remember with this was the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of jubilation. But that's not good enough for me. I want something else. So he says to them, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He understood that it's easy to doubt the power and the work of God amongst those most familiar to us. And it's easy for those in Nazareth to doubt or reject Jesus because he seemed so normal to them. He seemed so familiar to them. Again, this was not, you know, amongst a population of 5'5" and rugged looking men. This guy wasn't 6'6" with Hollywood features. He looked like them. And I found it very humorous that my mom recently told me that my family has finally accepted the fact that what I'm doing is legitimate, because they knew me when. And boy, did they know me. That's why they don't come. That's why I don't allow them to come into church. I don't want them telling stories. Spurgeon said this: I learned from this incident in our Lord's life that it is not the preacher's business to seek to please his congregation. If he labors for that end, he will in all probability not attain it. But if he should succeed in gaining it, what a miserable success it would be. So Jesus points out to them that two of their greatest prophets did not do healing in their own land. He says, to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, who was a widow, and not in Israel. None of them was cleansed of leprosy except Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus' audience wanted special favors because he was in his hometown. Jesus pointed out that it doesn't matter to God. And that as a matter of fact, it's even worse than that. God's work is amongst the Gentiles, not amongst his favored children, but amongst the Gentiles. So two of their greatest prophets did no such miracles in their own country. And unlike those that Jesus was speaking with, Naaman, the Syrian, obeyed in humility. And that's why he received the healing that he did. So Jesus makes two points here. The first, the fact that they did not receive Jesus had nothing to do with Jesus, but everything to do with them. He would go on to say later on in the gospel that even though I came to you, you would not receive me. You would not receive your own. And second, it showed that God's power operates in unexpected and sovereign ways. He heals who he heals. And people who are often considered undeserving are sometimes recipients of God's power. So in verses 28 and 30, they get so angry. Jesus is filled with the Spirit and he's giving them a message of grace, but they are filled with wrath because he doesn't give them what they want, even though he is offering everything that they need. And so, you know, I hope never to see that response to a sermon here. You know, you can be upset with me if you want, but please don't run me out to a cliff somewhere and threaten to throw me off. They were angry to be told that there was something wrong with them, and that they weren't given, you know, and they were denied the thing that they wanted, which was a miracle. They wanted to see the supernatural occur, and what they were seeing was that heaven itself was in front of them. Oh yeah, and there's that thing about Jesus loving the Gentiles. He didn't use their approval as a measure of success. So they pushed him out to a cliff. And typically what would happen is that, you know, if what they would typically do to kill somebody, to stone somebody, is they push them over the cliff, and so they'd be good and mangled, and then they would start pelting them with rocks until they were dead. And that's exactly what they were looking to do. And this sets the tone, the entire tone, for the whole story of Jesus' life right here. Jesus came sinless, doing nothing but good for all, and they wanted to kill him. But he also knew that at this point he was not going to die, because this was neither the time nor the method that his Father had prescribed. So he knew he was in good hands. He knew that regardless of what was happening here, that this was not yet his Father's will. And Jesus would later state that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down. So it says it passed through the midst of them. So, guys, you want a miracle? Here's one. It's almost as if he disappeared. Almost. There's not enough here to really draw some solid conclusions, but the fact is he passed through the midst of them. They were the one, you know, he was at the front. You know, they were pushing him basically towards the edge of the cliff, and he walks right through them and gone. You want a miracle? You got it. What should have been Nazareth's greatest moment was their worst. And Nazareth is never mentioned again as a city that Jesus would visit. But he left, it says, and he went on to Galilee, to Capernaum. And it says he was teaching them there on the Sabbath. And here it says that they were astonished at his teaching, and for his word was with authority. And so Jesus, again, he's pursuing his primary calling as a teacher. He's taking advantage of the courtesy of the culture of the synagogues. You know, so he's going into the synagogues, and he's allowed to be teaching as a visiting teacher. And they are astonished, for his word was with authority. We don't know what Jesus taught, but they were amazed. They had never heard teaching quite like this before. The Word of God was teaching the Word of God. He has authority over what we read. He is the Word of God. And as we read these things, we understand that the Word of God has authority. And Christ, only Christ, can teach it truly the way that it should be taught. You know, we try our best as teachers, and as, you know, as we minister to others, we try our best, but nobody's going to be perfect in this. You know, we're all waiting for that millennial kingdom. We all get to go to Bible study with Jesus. And then we see, at this point, his authority over the spiritual realm. Now in the synagogue, in verse 33, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we done? What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. So the authority of Jesus was not only evident as he taught, but also in his life, and also in his authority over the spiritual realm. And it was demonstrated here in this encounter with the demon-possessed man. The terms unclean spirit, evil spirit, demon all seem to be the same, and they're regarding the powers of darkness and the enemies of God. We know from Ephesians 6 that this is an organized power led by Satan himself. We encounter those things on a daily basis. And that is why we need to be so adamant about putting on the armor of God. But we see also that they know exactly who Jesus is. They're proclaiming his lordship much sooner than the rest of the world would. They know exactly who he is. You are the Messiah. You are the one. What are we to do with you? Stay away from us. And then he says, did you come to destroy us? Satan knows his end. We're the ones that keep screwing up and telling him that he's got power over us that he does not have. He knows his end. The demons know their end. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They themselves testified to his purity, to his holiness. But he says, be quiet and come out of him. Now, one of the things we have to note here is that because we read 3 years of ministry compressed into these accounts, it seems like, you know, things are happening all the time, and there's a lot of time gap in between the things that occur. And so while there is a lot of there's a bit of mention about demonic possessed people, it's not something that you would, you know, it's not something like you would see in the movie Ghostbusters, you know. Scripture records fewer than 10 specific individuals delivered from demon possession in Jesus' ministry, plus 2 general occasions when people were delivered. And over a period of 3 years, in a dense population of 3 million people, and then of course in Jerusalem would be additional million or so. That's not a lot, you know. So I just want to make sure that we understand that, you know, while yes, the demonic realm is real, and the demonic realm is very much amongst us, we shall not fear them. We shall not fear them. So when Jesus deals with this demon, it's a clear demonstration of his power and his authority over the spirit realm. So people were amazed at the authority of his word in his teaching, the authority over the word and the authority over the spiritual realm in his spiritual living. Verse 38, we see his authority over all creation. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. So he enters Simon's house. So he's done this public miracle. Now he's coming into this very private miracle. This is not something that, you know, Jesus did all the time so everybody could see it, because he had care for these people. And Peter had become one of his closest followers, and so now he's doing something for Peter. And which, by the way, shows that Simon Peter was married. So we won't get into any Pope jokes. He stood over her, it says, and rebuked the fever. So in this situation, Jesus saw the fever as something to be rebuked instead of just being healed. So there's a possibility, it sounds like, that this was actually coming from coming from a demonic illness. So, but there was a physical representation of it, and much there was a fever and a healing of a disease. But what it says, though, that there was a spiritual dynamic there. So, but it says that it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. So this was not only the healing of a disease, but immediately she was granted with strength. I don't know about you, but if you were ever sick, it takes you a while to kind of come back, you know. Even after the illness is left, the body is left weak, and she immediately pops up and serves. And then it goes on to say, when the sun was setting, in verse 40, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So this is the end of the day. It's the end of the Sabbath, and so people are now willing to travel. They hear that this miracle man is in the area, and he's healing people. And so they're starting to rush into him, and they're hearing that he's casting out demons. And Jesus wasn't the only one that cast out demons. You know, the exorcism was was relatively common then, but it was a lot of ritual, and it was a lot of prayer and a lot of rebuking of the demons and those kind of things. And he's just like, hey, you out. He had authority. Instead of having to ask the Lord to rebuke, this was the Lord rebuking these demons. And so the sun was setting, and everybody just starts crowding him. And it says that he's just laying hands on people, and he is healing them. He's casting out demons. And he's working very hard to serve the needs of others and to put their needs before his own. We'll find out later on that he immediately departs for a time of prayer. But at this point, he sees our hurting and desperate people. And his desire, his heart just goes out to them. His desire is to touch and heal them. But at the same time, he restrains the demons from speaking because he didn't want their testimony to be relied upon. He wanted the people to recognize Jesus' own authority. So how do we take this home? Yes, that does mean that the sermon is ending. If Christ has authority over all things, and here he demonstrated his authority of the Word, the spiritual realm, and creation, does he have full authority over you? It is said that familiarity breeds contempt. And we see that in the people of Nazareth. Has Jesus become someone so comfortable with you, or that you've become so comfortable with, I should say, that you can reject his authority over your life? You are his only creation that can resist. Everything else must submit. Creation must submit. Spirits must submit. You are the only creation that can resist. Everything else must submit, but you have been given a choice. Are you, as one who is under authority and responds to a direction or command he has given, or do you have to ponder it, consider it, pray about it, or even completely ignore it? Has he not only freed you from sin as his Savior, and so you're rejoicing at that freedom, but does he have authority over you as your Lord? Who now today sits on the throne of your heart? Is it you? Or is it Jesus? Father, we want to come before you just so overwhelmed by your good grace, by the love that you have for us, so clearly demonstrated in your Son. And Lord, we want to thank you so much for spending this time on earth and teaching us and showing us the authority that you have. Lord, today, this very moment, I ask that we be fully submitted to you, that there is nothing between you and us, certainly not ourselves. Lord, you have done so much. It cost you so much to free us. Lord, let us never, ever return to that bondage. Let us never return to that blindness. But Lord God, to be willing servants to a great and gracious master. We thank you so much, Lord. You are so gracious to us. We ask these things in the name of our powerful and precious Lord and Savior, Jesus. Please stand.